If you would take your Bible
and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If then I am your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The 13th chapter of John's Gospel begins a section of five chapters which are known as Jesus' Upper Room Discourse. And it is a very beloved portion of Scripture worthy of our study and meditation this morning on the special occasion of the ordination of Nick Kurtz and Mike Woods to diaconal service in the life of the congregation. It's a passage that contains a marvelous illustration of the gospel itself. If you were to read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, and then go and make comparison with Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you may conclude, along with many interpreters, that the activity of Jesus in washing the feet of his disciples is actually a kind of parabolic drama of the whole of the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator. He who is both Lord and Master literally takes on the dress and form of a servant, and he stoops to wash his loved ones from their filth in order that they might be made clean. It is wonderfully setting forth the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that the Son of God became man as he clothed himself in a garb of our flesh and blood, taking to himself a rational soul to become true man. He took indeed on the form of a servant in order that he might bear away the moral filth of his people, in order that they might be made holy, clean. And this he did on Calvary's tree. But the actions of Jesus are not only meant to communicate something to us about what Christ has done for us, though they are primarily that, they are also, as you notice in the reading of our text, instructive of what Jesus Christ is doing in us and what Jesus Christ is doing through us. Christ demonstrates to us in this portion of Scripture that although it's true that we do not live the gospel, we are indeed called to live in light of the gospel. And that the gospel light actually becomes the shape and pattern of the whole of our life, and especially in this area of Christian service. The grace of Jesus Christ teaches us no longer to pull ourselves up in order to exalt ourselves over others, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to grow downward and to bow humbly in order to serve the genuine interests of another in love. Now this morning, as our brothers consider this portion of Scripture and their relationship to their call as deacons in the Church of Jesus Christ, so also, though, we all must take these words in and make them, as it were, applicable, or look for its application in our own life, as we indeed, too, are members of the Church of Christ and servants in the household of God. I want you to begin with me again in verse 1. And notice these words. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John makes an editorial note in this beginning of the section. He doesn't actually begin so much with the word of Christ. He begins with an editorial note that are meant to explain what precipitated the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. They were in Jerusalem. They were celebrating the Passover. They were together in the upper room. They were in intimate fellowship together. And Jesus knew that his hour had come. He was aware. Many times earlier in the gospel, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." He was familiar with the timetable of his Father and what God had ordained to take place. And he knew that it was not yet time, and now he knows that indeed the time has come. The hour has been appointed. He knew that he was soon to be betrayed. He knew that he would suffer agony, not only in Gethsemane, but also on Golgotha upon the cross in his crucifixion. And furthermore, we're told in verse 3 that he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. And yet what is so interesting is that although he knows that this hour of suffering is coming, that the hour of abandonment by his own bosom friends and his abandonment and betrayal by this one whom he loved and cared for 3 years, the thought even of glory and of entrance into heaven was not the thing that consumed the thoughts and the hearts and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that consumed the thought and the heart of Jesus was his own. His own. Don't you love that description of yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it not such an endearing term? He calls them his own. Dear child of God, does it not delight your heart to hear that these words are not spoken merely of the 12, but of you as well as you are in Jesus Christ? He was thinking on his own. Does it not stir your soul to think that when Jesus was in extremity, when Jesus was at the hour of betrayal and crucifixion, when Jesus was to experience trial beyond anything that we could imagine, his heart was fixed on his own. What warmth and what tenderness is discovered in the phrase, his own. It speaks comfort to those who belong to Jesus Christ. It assures us, no matter where we are in our condition, in this place in the world, we belong to him, and he belongs unto us. We are his own. They are his own by the gift of the Father from all eternity. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father entrusted these precious ones unto Jesus, and yet they were not things in themselves precious, but that derive their beauty and derive their worth from the fact that they are indeed the love gift of the Father to the Son. This is the word of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up upon the last day. Again, in John chapter 10, Jesus, thinking of his own, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, for I and my Father, we are one. Dear child of God, Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was in the upper room with his disciples, was not just thinking about these disciples, but it's clear from John chapter 17, he was thinking about all of those who would also believe through the word of their testimony. They are, you are his own, as the gift of the Father to the Son, and as those whom the Son also has made his own by purchasing us through his blood. It's a ransom price paid in the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, we're told, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish. But we're not only those who are given of the Father and those who are purchased by the Son, but those who have received the guarantee of our salvation and of our inheritance in the giving of the Holy Spirit. That is, in him, Paul says in Ephesians 1, 12 through 14, in him, that is Christ, you also, in whom you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. We indeed, as the people of God, belong to Jesus. In a very peculiar way, he calls them his own. And have you forgotten, dear child of God, that that's precisely what you are? Have you forgotten that that's who Jesus calls you? The one whom he loves. The one that is his special and dear possession. His prized joy. His beloved. The one whom he actually is not ashamed to call not only his own bride, but even his very brethren. And to consider what would take place, that Jesus, having loved his own, would love them even unto the end, knowing that his closest friends and companions would indeed soon forsake him. They would show him the weakness of their faith, the frailty and fickleness of their frame. And yet, even in the perfect knowledge of the weaknesses of his people, he still calls them his own. His own. Even in the perfect knowledge of all your instability in the Christian life, even in the knowledge of all your failures and stumblings, even in the knowledge of all that you are, he knows you most thoroughly. And yet, he still calls you his own. I wonder if there are things that we haven't even shared with some of those who are closest to us, maybe even a spouse, because we're afraid that perhaps they may love us a bit less. But Jesus, knowing us thoroughly, he still counts us his own. And he loves us nonetheless. And dear Christian, is this not the very essence, the very heart, the very marrow of the gospel, that Jesus has undiminished, unchanging love toward those who are his people? That he loved us when we were unlovely. That he loved us first, ere we ever knew him or thought of him. Before our heart was ever inclined toward him. He loved us when we despised him. He loved us when we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, and when we were yet living in our offenses. Yet he set his heart upon us. He is full of kindness and compassion toward miserable sinners. And to think that he doesn't just know me, and he doesn't just have love for me, and he doesn't just call me his own before he joins himself to me in salvation. But he knows all of the blunders that would continue throughout the course of my Christian life. That he would know all of the failures that would take place even in my walk of sanctification, and yet he still loves me. Now, maybe you would think to yourself, if I had known such and such about this person or that person, I never would have engaged in a friendship with them. I never would have joined myself in connection with them in some way. Jesus knows not just the things which he would pardon prior to the entrance of the Christian life, but all those things that would fill your Christian life with its weakness and frailty. J.C. Ryle puts it so well. He says that he should bear with countless infirmities from conversion until death, that he should never be tired of their endless inconsistencies and their petty provocations, that he should go on forgiving and forgetting incessantly and never be provoked to cast them off and to give them up. This is marvelous indeed. John Newton expresses this so well also in his hymn. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves him, loves us though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Jesus does not ever get provoked to cast off those who are his. We might need to renew our repentance, but we don't need to become justified again. We don't need to be born again. We don't need to rededicate ourselves again and again and again. We need only to turn back to the fountain from which we found cleansing initially. He's still the fountain in whom we find pardon and redemption. Having loved his own, he loved them who were in the world. He loved them even to the end. Now, congregation, it's so important to take note of the occasion of this purpose, of the editorial note, because what Jesus is about to do is not meant to simply communicate to them how he feels toward them now. Remember, Jesus is going out of the world. He is going to depart, and his people are going to remain on the earth. And therefore, what Jesus is about to perform is not meant to communicate to them how much he loves them here and now on the earth. It is meant to communicate to them the way in which he would yet still love them when he had departed and when he would be in heaven. Thomas Goodwin points this out so well. He says that verse 1 sets open a window into the heart of Christ. Calvin says that though they would be deprived of his personal presence, yet they would be convinced that his love would still remain with them. And this means, as I've said earlier, that the words which are here and the actions which are done are not merely communicative to the initial 12, but they speak to each and every one of us. Now, what exactly is the demonstration that our Lord chose to use as an expression of his love? We read of that in verses 4 and 5. He rose up from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel, girded himself, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, this is an incredible sight, that Jesus dresses himself like a Roman slave who goes to the door of his master in order to wash the feet of the guests that come into the home. Jesus knelt down with great humility, being master and Lord of glory, yet girding himself with towel, bringing wash basin, and not only putting the water over their feet, but touching them with his hands and wiping them against the garment that was pressed upon his own body. In the world, we could not imagine someone of a royal status, someone, a king, who would stoop to touch the feet of servants. It's men who are subject to kings who bow down and kiss or touch the feet of kings. But here, our royal Jesus condescends in order that he might give an illustration of his love to them. The King of glory and of grace shows us the beauty of the Savior and his heart and his condescension. That being God, yet, as Philippians 2 says, he considered it not robbery to be equal with God. And being made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. The Apostle Peter, however, is disturbed by the incongruity of the situation. He realizes there's something wrong. There's something wrong about a master bowing down to touch the feet and to do the work of service to his subjects. And so he's a bit put off by the matter. There's cognitive dissonance. In verses 6 through 8, we read, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not now understand, but you will after this. Now, I was tempted to go off on a whole nother tangent. I'm going to try to restrain myself. But dear Christian, take these words to heart. Peter was called to undergo something that he couldn't understand. And immediately there's this impulse to be repelled by this and to get out from underneath submitting to Jesus. But Jesus says to him, what you do not now understand, you will hereafter. And whatever Jesus calls us to submit to by way of the cross in this life, we might not now understand all that he is doing. But we can trust him that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is kind. And that though we may not understand even these things in this life, we shall hereafter understand. But moving on, Jesus went on to say, after Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. But Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Jesus is saying to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me, Peter. You have no share with me. You have no association and union with me. And if there's no union with me, there can be no communion with me. And if I don't wash you, Peter, you can't have part in me and the inheritance that I'm going to receive. And therefore, you would have no share in the inheritance also. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me. But dear Christian, have you ever felt like Peter? Have you ever felt like Peter that you were unworthy of the washing? That it was incongruous for the Lord to show mercy and to be gracious when what was congruent with your actions and your thoughts and your words is rather to be cast out, to experience his wrath, to experience judgment, and to actually embrace mercy, and to say that his laver is for me, is actually more difficult than it is to actually remain under the condemnation. In some ways, it's almost easier to self-flagellate than to give up and to submit to the laver of Jesus Christ and to experience the forgiveness of our sin. Because in some way, this humility of Peter is actually mingled with pride. He would not submit himself to Jesus, though he thought he was being very humble in saying no to Jesus. But if we approach Jesus for forgiveness when he is neither offered forgiveness nor given an invitation to come, that would be presumption that he would just forgive us. And that's the place in which many people are in the world. They don't know the gospel. They don't know of the work of Jesus Christ, but they just presume that they will be forgiven for the things which they have said, done, and thought in this life. God is kind. God is good. So surely he'll forgive. But that's not at all what we're talking about. That is presumption. But what we have is a promise. We have a promise of cleansing. He have a promise that I can wash you, Peter. I can make you whole and clean. And not only such, but Jesus is willing. He is able and willing, and he gives forth the promise. And we are to receive it by faith. Sometimes we seek a way of justification through guilt. We seek to nurse our wounds, the wounds of sin, by feeling guilty. Maybe when I feel guilty enough, then I will earn the love and the forgiveness and the grace of God. And so you don't allow yourself to receive the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. So all you do is you fill your mind with how wretched and miserable you are. And every time maybe a thought of mercy comes, the way of cleansing open, you shut out the voice of pardon. And all you want to hear is the voice of the threatenings of the law and of condemnation. But this is, dear believer, a matter of our own pride. We must submit to the promise of Jesus. We must believe the promise of Jesus. It is not us seeking to justify ourselves, to simply believe the promise of God. To believe the promise of his grace and forgiveness. That we are wretched in ourselves, we are miserable in ourselves, but that Jesus is able to pardon and cleanse from all sin. And those of you who are here who have never confessed Jesus, who have never believed and embraced the gospel, we must understand that we come into this world as sinners with our soul like a garment. And we come into this world with already a stain upon it from our father Adam. And as we traffic through this world, we continue to go about with that garment, and we continue to further drag it into the sludge of sin, and it continues to gain more stains upon it. But the way that men seek to get rid of these stains is in order by means of doing good, doing some good, offering prayers, attending church, volunteer efforts to help those in the neighborhood. But in all these activities that we perform, and again, even this self-flagellation, this self-condemnation is not in any way a means to rid ourselves of the stain of sin, and neither will it make the sin itself any less filthy. It does not make us any more whiter and cleaner, and neither does it make the sin any less filthy. Then what exactly are we to do with these stained garments of our soul? Well, the hymn writer expresses it so well. So what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, by flagellating yourself and by condemning yourself as a means for which you think you're actually going to release yourself from some guilt, by the more you make yourself feel bad, you're not going to remove the stain of sin. And you're not going to make yourself any more righteous by condemning yourself. But rather, what we are to do is turn away from self. To turn outside of self and to turn out and to look to Jesus, who is the fountain who gives cleansing and purity for every defilement and stain of sin. That He will indeed wash me from head to toe. Don't you see how Peter is a man of extremes? He goes from saying, "Lord, you will never wash me." Jesus says to him, If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now Peter wants a bath. Now Peter says, "Not my feet only, but my head, my hands, my whole body also." And this is often how we are as well, running between extremes. But we are to remind ourselves of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken in verse 10. He said, "He who is bathed need only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." I love Pastor Murtha's illustration that he uses out of the book of Acts when Peter has the vision of this sheet that comes flowing down with all manner of animals that would have been considered unclean. And the Lord says, "Take up and eat." And he says, "No, Lord, I cannot." Peter always seems to be objecting to the Lord. Not a good thing. He says, "No, Lord, I cannot eat. I've never eaten these unclean things." And then he hears the voice of the Lord say, "Peter, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed." And so often it is the case that we have to remind ourselves of that reality over and over, isn't it? That if we be in Christ and our sins really forgiven and forgotten, then why is it that we continue to look upon ourselves and condemn ourselves as if we be unclean? You cannot call that which the Lord has cleansed unclean. And you, if you be a child of God, you indeed are clean. You need only wash your feet. You need only to turn back to the fountain from whence there comes all forgiveness of sin and all cleansing. It is the cross of Calvary in which Jesus was crucified, in which his hands and feet were open and his side was riven. In that day, there was a fountain opened on Calvary, a fountain for cleansing, a fountain for every stain of sin, a fountain for every guilty sinner who needs forgiveness and mercy and who needs to embrace the grace and forgiveness of God. Is there any here who are in need of the forgiveness of sin? Is there any here who are in need of pardon? Is there any who has a stain upon their garment? Jesus Christ is the only one who can wash it out. And He is the only one who can make us clean. This is what Jesus is teaching His disciples as He kneels at their feet and as He washes them. Cleansing only comes through Christ. And if you do not have part in Christ, you do not have part in cleanliness. You are unclean. But dear friend, there is one who can cleanse. There is one who can wash. There is one whose laver is so great that it works into the deepest and darkest stains of sin. And it even has the ability to renew the mind so that the patterns in which you once thought and in the ways in which you once were prone to think, the way in which you're prone to condemn yourself, the Lord Jesus too, even through his blood, begins to wash and renew your conscience and begins to redirect your thoughts. Not to the threatenings of Mount Sinai, but he turns your focus unto the Son of God who stands on Mount Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us completely. He cleanses us thoroughly. He wholly justifies us by his righteousness and blood. And it's in that righteousness that we stand. But Jesus was not only laying out for them, as it were, the way of redemption and salvation, the way in which he would indeed cleanse them through his own blood and through his sacrifice on Calvary, but he was also demonstrating to them that the gospel becomes a picture, an illustration of Christian service. We read this in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Jesus is the preeminent deacon in the church. We know of Jesus being the preeminent pastor of the church. He is the bishop of the church. But Jesus is also the preeminent deacon of the church. And this is why this is clearly illustrated here, in that the word deacon is the word for servant. Jesus is showing to us what paradigmatic servant-like life is, what it is to serve others. He is showing us that he is not only our Savior, but our exemplar. He is our paradigm for the whole of the Christian life and for specifically of Christian service. But we have to be careful when we start thinking of Jesus as our paradigm or as we think about imitating Jesus. Because there's lots of people that talk about imitating Jesus that are speaking of no other form of imitation but that which parrots and apes can perform. We're not talking about mimicking Jesus. We're talking about imitating Jesus. And there is a difference between mimicry and imitation. Jesus does not just set out these actions as an illustration in order that we might do the exact same thing in foot washing. That's why there will be no foot washing this morning. But what Jesus is doing is not telling us to follow this in a rote way and mimic him, but the thing we're to imitate is his heart. We are to imitate the heart of Jesus in service to others. We are to imitate the character of Jesus in service to others. We are to fix our mind's eye upon Jesus as he sets himself forth in his humility and in his love. And as we meditate upon who Jesus is in his humility and loving service, we become transformed to become like him, to bear his image, to be transformed by the Spirit of God into his likeness. You see, Christian service is not about giftedness. And this is something that the church has, I think, in many ways gotten wrong, that I think even myself have gotten wrong in many ways. In the church today, we fawn over gifts. We obsess about gifts. We talk about what are my gifts and do I have a place to exercise my gifts and do other people recognize my gifts? But notice that Scripture is devoid of this kind of focus and language. That even in the qualifications of elders and deacons, the primary focal point is the character of the man. The issue is Christ-like character, not giftedness. We need more of a character like unto Christ, more of a mindset like unto Christ, that we might serve others for their good and not for our own interests. And Jesus models these graces in this passage in his genuine lowliness of mind. That he was willing to condescend to do the least thing, the thing that was the most menial and base of tasks, in order to serve and do good unto another. Because the issue was not about using his gifts. The issue was about meeting a need that was present among his disciples. And notice also that Judas Iscariot is present among them, because Jesus even stoops to serve those who would betray him. Even there is for Judas a measure of kindness and service that Jesus renders. But alongside this humility of Jesus, we also see this sincere love of Jesus and his compassion and pity to relieve the burden and the sorrow of those who belong unto his church. Dear saints, our service does not need to be big or flashy. We serve one another with warm greetings. We serve one another with sincere prayers, with emails, text messages, cards, and phone calls to encourage. We serve by demonstrating hospitality in our homes, by providing a meal to a family during an illness or after the birth of a child. We serve one another by volunteering in the nursery. We serve by volunteering in the CE hour to teach and instruct the little ones. We serve in cleaning up the fellowship hall and taking out trash. The apostles speak of serving in the context of worship. That when we gather together in order that we might stir one another up to love and good works. And that as we sing to one another, we sing in order that we might admonish and build up one another. Notice again verse 14. Our Lord says, "If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another." To which Calvin comments and says this: "We may infer from this that until we have learned to yield to our brethren, he does not know if Christ be his master." What a thought. Until we learn to yield to serve another, to serve our brethren, until we are able to stoop and make ourselves low before another, to count them more important than ourselves, not until then are we actually certain that the one that we serve is our Master Jesus and not our own self-interest. Now let us as a congregation follow in the steps of our Lord as we follow the leaders that God has given to this church. May we give thanks to God for these two brothers that Christ has given for a blessing to his flock. Let us pray for these new deacons that they may be fruitful for Jesus' sake. And let us pray that we may continue to see the love of Christ demonstrated to this body through them, that they might be instruments in the hands of Jesus through which he cares for his people. And let's not forget not only to pray for them and to support them, but to pray and support their families as well. For they are in great need of the strength and keeping grace of the Lord as they care for this fellowship. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, O Lord, how we greatly need your grace. How we ask for your Spirit to take these things which are preached so weakly, and that you might, O Lord, impress them upon our hearts, that your word may indeed become the word of your grace unto our soul, that we might be fashioned and renewed into the image of Jesus, that we might bear his likeness, and that we might serve with humility of heart, with humble minds, and with love in our spirit toward your church, O God. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.